Amen, indeed. In that song that we just sang, oh, thank you, brother. Yes. I don't think I'm the only one that is battling whatever we're battling. COVID strikes again, I don't know. It's just the gift that keeps on giving, right? And the song we just sang, the closing refrain in every single verse was the same. I stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, having assessed what the world offers, the sources of truth and life the world offers, we've decided that the good news of King Jesus is the best news. Amen? The strongest news, the soundest news, the most anchoring and life-giving news. We could stand with other things. We could take our stand with power. We could take our stand with politics. We could take our stand with fame or reputation. We could take our stand with wealth. There's so many. We're tempted every single day to take our stand with many things. Or to even just look within and to stand with ourselves. But we've chosen to go all in with the gospel of King Jesus. We are banking the weight of our life on the strength, the strong sufficiency of the cross and resurrection of Jesus. Standing with something is metaphorical, symbolic of endorsing it. In this town, when the orange and black score a touchdown, everybody rises. They just do. In fact, we call the seats the stands. We just came through an election cycle. Candidates come up onto platforms like this, and they give stump speeches, and then more famous politicians come and stand with them to endorse them, right? When we do the national anthem, we stand. Please rise for the singing of the, as a symbol of endorsement or commendation. When the bride walks down the aisle, the mother of the bride stands, and then we all do, to take her in. When the judge walks into a courtroom, all rise, everybody stands. When I walk into a lead team meeting, everyone stays seated. Except for one, Gary Angstead stands up and salutes me. It's sort of honoring and sort of mockery. I mean, standing is a sign of endorsement. I say all this because this is what our passage this week has been all about. 2 Corinthians 10 is all about who will Jesus stand with in the end? It's an interesting question. A compelling one that I'd like to explore, if you wouldn't mind. We find this idea in the last verse of the chapter, and then we'll go back and unpack how we get there. So verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 10 says, "For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." Right? Believe it or not, the Greek word for commend means to stand together with, to endorse, to commend, to approve. And Paul says, we either stand with ourselves or the Lord rises to greet us as good and faithful servants. I think of my own namesake, Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is being stoned for his faith in Jesus, for standing for Jesus in the face of opposition. Just before he dies, he says this, "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Standing That should sound unusual because normally King Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. But here it appears he stands in order to endorse Stephen, to receive Stephen, to commend Stephen's faith in the face of martyrdom. Paul says that moment is the goal. That moment is the goal. Not ultimately endorsing yourself or being endorsed by other people as much as we crave that validation, but being endorsed by the King of Glory for his handiwork in our lives. That's the payoff, everybody. Amen? And in the opening 17 verses, Paul highlights three aspects of a life God commends. And it all has to do with how we honor Jesus as our King. And let me just say on the front end, I have 3 points. I have 3 points under the first point. That's it. That's the extent of the chaos here. And I'm going to focus on that first point. I'll mention the last two near the end. What is a life that causes Jesus to stand? That's an interesting question. Well, I think Paul, in this passage, teaches us that a life God commends represents King Jesus, represents King Jesus. We say that we're Christian, which means little Christ. When people look at us, they ought to be able to see Jesus. When Jesus stands to look at us, he ought to see himself. That's the idea. In three ways that Paul highlights here. First, we are to be gentle generally. We're to be gentle generally. Verse 1, I, Paul, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of the King. I, who am humble when face to face with you, am also bold toward you when I am away. We hear this word meek, and we're not really drawn to it because we tend to think of it as weak. But meekness isn't weakness, and being a Christian doesn't mean being a pushover. The Greek word meek means mild-mannered. It means self-controlled. It's bridled power. It's a tamed stallion who still has power and muscle and grit, but they don't have to use it. In our interactions with people, especially those who are under us, our kiddos, our grandkids, employees, students if you're a teacher, athletes if you're a coach, generally we are not to apply force. But instead, we are to lead with humility and gentleness. That's Jesus. Just because we have position doesn't mean we are to abuse the position. I remember something that my dad told me the day before I started here as your lead pastor. He's like, Stephen, I've been thinking about this. I just want to give you this one last piece of counsel. And I mean, he had discipled me my whole life, you know, for 3.5 decades. And I had never heard him say this before, but it was really helpful. He said, leadership is like soap. The more you use it, the more you lose it. In other words, rarely, Stephen, put your foot down. Rarely demand your way. Generally lead with the strength of humility and gentleness, which will bless people. It's like Paul says down in verse 8, even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I don't want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. Paul was trying to steward this awesome authority and influence that God had given him, but it was to be stewarded to build people up, not to tear people down. I was thinking about this. I mean, it's almost impossible to stay away from listening to news or social media or YouTube or whatever. I mean, we're just inundated by media, and it's the voices coming out of Washington these days. I'm just like, I can hardly stand it anymore. Washington is filled with people tearing people down. They're making a living doing this. And apparently we elected them to their office, which is kind of amazing. Politic has devolved. It's not more human, it's more animal-like. Politic is devolved from the compelling exchange of ideas to just ad hominem attacks that slander their opponents. It's the exact opposite of the life God commends, which is generally gentle. It's not forceful, it's not demanding, it's not seeking to frighten. And of course, Jesus' life bears this out. I mean, think about John 13. Jesus is at his Last Supper. This is the last dance. This is his moment to shine, right? And yet, what does he do? John writes that knowing that all authority had been given to him, Jesus gets up from the table and becomes a servant and gently washes the disciples' feet. The heart God commends, Jesus modeled. God's Spirit produces this heart in God's people. Is that happening in you? Do you find yourself growing in gentleness and kindness? If so, give him thanks, because that's his handiwork in your life. If not, then that becomes a prayer for you, that asking God to make it so. Because Jesus will stand to greet the humble. A second aspect of representing the king is being bold occasionally. Gentle generally, bold occasionally. Sometimes it is called for, and you hear it in verse 2. Paul says, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Some of these false teachers were actually questioning whether Paul was even a Christian. For though we walk in the flesh, meaning though we're human, we don't wage war according to the flesh, meaning according to the ways of the world. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive to obey the king, being ready even to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Remember the context. God calls Paul to go plant this church in the heart of the Greek Empire, and Paul does it, but then Paul moves on to plant other churches. And when he moves on, some false teachers slip in, and they begin to systematically undermine the gospel by undermining people's confidence in Paul. They're promoting themselves instead. Again, verse 18, it's not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Paul's opponents were trashing Paul as weak. They were trashing him as an ineffective speaker, trashing him as not worth following because his life is filled with all kinds of suffering. Like, why would you follow a guy who can't seem to avoid prison or beatings or whatever? That's not the Athenian way. The Athenian way is sophisticated, it's educated, it's brilliant, it's successful. The Athenians hobnob with the elites. They network with the wealthy and connected and influential. They champion beauty and strength and honor. It's a little arrogant, sure, but what's wrong with a little arrogance? This is Athenia. They even question whether Paul's a true Christian. End of verse 2, they suspect him of walking according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit, like them, ironically. They say of him down in verse 10, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. Now, we don't know for sure. There is one historical document from the second century that actually describes what Paul looked like, believe it or not. Short, bald, bow-legged with a hooked nose. Every guy's dream right there. Every girl's dream too, I guess. Not super flattering, but isn't that the point? Isn't it just like God to deploy someone for the gospel who doesn't draw attention to himself but magnifies Jesus? It's awesome. Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, God chooses what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chooses what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chooses what is low and despised, even that which is not, to bring to nothing things that are. And here's why. This is the last line. So that no human being may boast in God's presence. No boasting in the presence of God. Self-righteousness. Arrogance. Self-centeredness is all of the flesh. Have eyes to see it, Hope Family. Have eyes to see it. It is not a fruit of the Spirit. Paul sees his opponents as wielding worldly weapons, and worldly weapons do appear powerful, but they are pathetic in the end. Whereas Paul fights a spiritual battle with spiritual weapons that have divine power to transform lives. In fact, Paul says that they're powerful enough to destroy, not people, but to destroy strongholds. Verse 4. It's this word for fortresses or citadels. I would think that Paul's talking about citadels of the mind and the heart. The fortresses that people build up around their mind and around their heart to keep themselves safe, unfortunately, from the truth getting in. Generally, we're to be gentle. Sometimes we are to be bold, Paul says, in confronting false fortresses that keep people from finding life in gospel grace. And it got me thinking, what are some of the strongholds, the fortresses, the mental and heart fortresses that people today live with, that keep them from the gospel? And I came across an author, and he offered six, and so I'm gonna just paraphrase a bit of some of what he suggested. I found it really helpful. One stronghold is ignorance, which sounds negative, but it just means that many, like billions and billions of people, live, work, and play, and have never heard the coherent presentation of the gospel. People don't know what they don't know. And so we, as God's people, are to become so familiar with it that we can share it when opportunity arises. You don't have to be a master theologian. Don't give yourself that break. Well, I didn't go to seminary. What, so you can't talk about Jesus? The good news is simple enough for a child to understand. Second fortress against faith is implausibility. Many claim that the gospel is just irrational. It's against reason. And we have to be willing, I believe, to acknowledge that there is a fair amount of mystery. There's no doubt. I mean, we're getting ready to head into Advent. Hello. 13, 14-year-old Mary, pregnant by the Holy Spirit. I mean, every time we get to this part of the calendar, you know, pastors are like, this is it's kind of different. There's mystery. in what we believe. We do not have everything figured out. We do not have all of the answers, even though Christians can come off as though we do. But we also ought to care enough about the truth to be engaging people's questions. Their questions matter. And even to build relationships with those who are outside the faith so that the force, the sheer force of our kindness can challenge their preconceived conclusions. Third is irrelevance. This is a big one. And I would just ask you, is the gospel of King Jesus making a dramatic change in your life? Is it making a difference in your life? And if so, are you able to put to words the difference that he is making? This matters. It cannot just be, well, I accepted Jesus because I want to go to heaven when I die, like this fire insurance. It's like, okay, where is that in here? That is not, that's included, but there's no way that's wholesale summary of what it means to love Jesus. If our faith is only relevant to what goes on in the gathering and not relevant to every single aspect, whether it's my finances, my sexuality, my relationships, and you can go right along the way, if it's not impacting the rest of my life, why would we expect anyone to be drawn to our Jesus? Fourth stronghold is intolerance. This is a tough one. Increasingly, our culture sees our faith as bigoted and hateful. Now, here's the challenge. Jesus does make exclusive claim to being the only way, the truth, and the life. And we don't have to be embarrassed about that or try to water that down. That's his claim, and he's our king. But at the heart of the gospel is grace. And what grace does is it brings you to your knees. It levels you in your sin, and it fills you with gratitude to God, and it should lead to humble, gracious interactions with the world. Am I helping anyone discover how much they matter to the one who made them? I think that's a good question that we should be asking ourselves periodically. Am I helping anyone? What am I doing here? Am I helping anyone discover how much they matter to the one who made them? We're not supposed to be trying to win arguments. We're not necessarily supposed to be winning elections. I mean, I don't see that in here. We're not supposed to be tearing people down in the process. We're supposed to be building people up. And that's different. That's a kingdom mission, not a worldly mission. That is spiritual warfare, not weapons of this world. Fifth stronghold is one the church has struggled with since its inception, and that's hypocrisy. This is one of the toughest ones. Mahatma Gandhi once said, "I like your Christ. I don't like your Christians because they are so unlike your Christ." Darn it. That hurts, doesn't it? It stings. And I guess I would have said to Gandhi, and if he were here, I would engage him and I would say, "Hey, Gandhi, two things. First of all, our gospel actually doesn't claim our perfection. Our gospel claims the opposite of that. It claims our desperate need for a Savior. And so if you like our Savior, then receive our Savior and love our Savior." And then secondly, I think I would admit, you know, with the Holy Spirit, God Himself within us, you are right. We ought to look a whole lot more like our Jesus. It's a fair criticism. And if we want King Jesus standing to commend us in the end, following the Holy Spirit whom he's given us should become a daily priority. Getting to know the Holy Spirit, getting to know the nudges of the Spirit to go here, to not go, to not say, to steer clear, to walk by the Spirit, so that our lives reflect King Jesus more and more and more. Do you want that? A sixth final stronghold is inconvenience. Many do not end up receiving Jesus because they sense that it'll radically alter how they live. And they're right. It will. But hear me on this. This is kind of important. I'm leaning into this one a little bit more in my own thinking. We have to give Jesus time to lead them in the changes that he wants to bring to their lives. I think Christians generally are like, well, you got to get everything cleaned up and everything figured out before you can encounter Jesus. Whereas actually our gospel is, you come with that stuff for the bath. And he gets busy by his Spirit within you, beginning to undo the things that you have bound up and knitting together the things that are just a crazy, chaotic mess in your life. Is the church willing to have sinners in church? Think about that one. Or would that offend you? Imagine how offended Jesus would be by you if you weren't willing to have sinners be in his church. It's an interesting question. Are you filled with joy over the gospel? I mean, here's the deal. If you are not filled with joy in your relationship with Jesus, it is going to be flat near impossible for those connected to you to find their joy in Jesus. Impossible. If Jesus isn't central to your life, why would your grandkid ever think it would be a good idea that Jesus would be central to theirs? No way. Let alone your neighbor or your coworker or your boss. It's got to begin with us so that we can model a changed life. That a changed life by the gospel and by the Spirit is actually a good thing. Like it's the greatest thing. I mean, what do you think the caricature of the world is of Christians? Filled with boundless joy and freedom that we can't help but contain our, you know, we can't contain the joy. We're jars of clay. The treasure of the gospel is just radiating out of us with kindness and gentleness and love and humility and Jesus. Or I mention these strongholds because while we're to be gentle generally, God does give opportunity to be bold occasionally. And that boldness is really a fruit of time in prayer and God's word and community and listening and humility. Boldness is not to tear down people. It is to tear down strongholds. Very different. The world uses weapons to tear down people. People of the Spirit and the gospel use weapons to tear down strongholds so that people can discover how much they matter to the one who made them. Totally different. Totally different. And either we're just going to be lemmings and we're just going to follow the way of the world, the crowd, the way they do things, the way they use power and pound their chest and destroy people, or we're going to be kingdom people, people who are living something very different than the world. We got a choice to make. Gentle, generally, bold, occasionally, and third, confident always. I love verse 7. Paul says, look at what is before your eyes. He's like, open your eyes. Look at the church at Corinth. I planted that church. You're questioning whether I'm a Christian. And actually, you exist because God sent me to you with the gospel. If anyone is confident that he belongs to the king, let him remind himself that just as he is the king's, so also are we. You and I will never know who we are until we know whose we are. That's the whole shooting match. That's the whole kit and caboodle. That is it right there. Is knowing the one who made you. Paul knew at his core he belonged to Jesus, and that truth renewed his mind and transformed his life. He lived anchored. He lived with this assured poise that's not arrogant and boastful and me. It's just secure. There's poise. Because he knows who he is. And that assured poise that everything that matters is already settled in Jesus. Everything that matters is already settled in Jesus. Do you live there? When we don't live there, you know what we do? We look high and low and everywhere for validation all day long. High and low for validation all day long. But when Jesus makes you his, and when that's for keeps, there's security, and then you're free to live for him and free to be a blessing to others. You're free to go on the offense and take thoughts captive and carry them to the truth himself. I mean, if we leave our hearts and souls in the hands of this world, we will be a disaster. Because on Wednesday, they tell you you're beautiful. And on Thursday, they tell you that beauty is something a little different than what you got going on there. So you just need to buy this, and you need to buy this, and you need to wear this, and you need to put this on. And then on Thursday, they tell you what, you know, success looks like. And then on Friday, they change all the rules. And on Monday, Wall Street's up. And so you're like, oh, this is so great. I think things are going to pan out. And then Tuesday, boom, it's crashing. And our lives are going up and down and up and down on the basis of what other people think about us. If we are not secure in Jesus, our insecurity sends us fleeing for the validation of other people. Are you able to hear the voice of truth himself? Someone says, hey, on Tuesday, you belong. You're in our group. We love you. It's so fun. Isn't it so fun to be together? We just have so much fun when we're together. And then on Wednesday, you find out that Charlotte was talking to Nancy and putting you down to Nancy. And if your sense of security is based on what Charlotte thinks, you're through. If you're secure in Jesus, you're able to move in and say, Charlotte, can we talk? And you work it through. A life God commends represents King Jesus. Gentle, generally, bold occasionally, and confident always. Now, I told you I'd be near the end of time, and I am. Worse than the first service, I don't know how that works. I think they took more minutes away from us. Put more time on the clock, sir. Okay. the refs, you know. More time on the clock. All right. There are two other aspects, but I can only mention them briefly here so that we can get out and stand when the black and the orange scores touchdowns. Two other aspects of a life God commends. One is that a life God commends answers to Jesus alone. Verse 12, if the readiness is there, oh, nope, that's the wrong chapter. Not that we dare, oh, this is good. Not that we dare to classify. I mean, whoever classifies people? This is like 2,000 years ago, and we do it all the time now in America. Or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are fools. They're without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits. We will boast only with regard to the area of influence. This is really important. The area of influence God has assigned to us to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we didn't reach you. We were the ones who came to you with the gospel of Christ. We all come into this world taking our cues from those around us. You learn this as a little child growing up. How does daddy react? How does mommy react? Oh, they like it when I do that. They don't like it when I do that. And we just take our cues and we never stop. We're always comparing and contrasting. And as an English scholar or whatever, compare and contrast are two different words just for... You can look that up on your own. AI will explain it. It just bugs me when we use those words as synonyms. But anyway, assessing our worth. We're always assessing our worth. We're longing to be validated. And grades just play right into that. I have one kid that said, I'm an 87. That's all I am. If I work really hard, I'm an 87. And if I don't do anything, I get an 87. It's predetermined. I'm an 87. Am I attractive enough? Do people like me? Am I enough? Can I be successful? And on, the treadmill spins. And it just wears you to the bone until finally you meet Jesus and receive gospel grace. And you begin resting in the sovereignty of God, that God has a plan that is unfolding. Paul refers in verse 13 to the area of influence God has assigned to us. God has a plan, a personalized plan for your life, and he is working his plan. Are you resting in that or fighting it? God's word, God's son, Jesus redefines what really matters. And he is always clear and he is always consistent. And that is your source of wholeness. Everything else has you here and here and here and here and here and here. Tons of fun at KI, not great in life. If you're able to take your cues from Jesus, you will require less validation from others. Paul lived at Jesus' command. He went when Jesus said go. He stayed when Jesus said no. He spoke, he listened. Paul answered to no one but Jesus, which was a far cry from his opponents, who were all caught up in competition with others and commending themselves. Paul represented the king, gentle, bold, and confident. He answered to the king, and finally, he glorified King Jesus, boasting in Jesus alone. This is the end of the passage, verse 15. We don't boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you, without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Why? Because it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. This is Paul's central passion. If gospel grace is the foundation of his life, his passion is the ever-expanding fame of King Jesus. That's what he wants. That's why Paul was on planet Earth. Believe it or not, that's why you are on planet Earth, and me too. Paul was hoping this church in Corinth would become an outpost, a base of missional operations from which the gospel of King Jesus could multiply to lands beyond. I love that. That I share that vision for Hope Church. So that God might be glorified. Oh, that this passion might be more and more true of me. That this passion might be more and more true of us, true of your life and mine. Not commending ourselves, but boasting every day in the goodness of God. Amen? Man, we've raised up an entire generation of church leaders. And I'm telling you, it's a battle. This is a battle for me. And I am winning the battle more frequently now than I was early when I came to you. But when I came, my peers, we're just constantly feeling, well, I gotta be smarter, or I gotta be better looking, or I've gotta have a bigger church, or I've gotta have a social media presence. I gotta. Man, we're called to shepherd people. And that is being forgotten. And we're called to seed and plant the gospel. And that is being forgotten. Now it's just topic after topic after topic to try to bless a therapeutic culture, trying to make everybody feel good. Let me tell you, sin doesn't feel good, and the gospel feels better than anything. Church in America is teetering like a drunken sailor, drunken on itself, consuming and being consumed. We will be different. You are different, Hope Church. We are called to different, to the life. For the sake of your neighbor, for the sake of your spouse, for the sake of your coworker, for the sake of kids and students that look up to us. They want to see that your following Jesus is making a difference in your life. And the world wants to see that Hope Church's following Jesus is making a difference in our life and in their life. All around the globe. May it be so. Everything is from Jesus, therefore everything is for Jesus. Amen? Oh, man. By gospel grace and by the Spirit's power, we actually can live today with that great day in mind when Jesus will rise and stand to endorse you, to endorse and commend his handiwork in your life. What a joy of that day. All glory to God. Let's pray together. Jesus, we know that we would be nowhere without your pursuit. We know we would be nowhere without your grace, your mercy that you pour out through your cross and resurrection. We can only imagine you standing on that day, greeting us with good and faithful servant, because of your grace and your Spirit, bearing the fruit of your life in us. And so right now, I know I pray for myself, and I hope everyone here prays for themselves. Holy Spirit, bear the fruit of Jesus' life in me for my joy and the lasting joy of those around me and for your great glory. May it be so. In the name of King Jesus, we pray. Amen.